We read the Word of God this morning in two passages, one from the Old and one from the New, and begin in Exodus 19. Exodus 19 is our text. And then we'll read, after we finish reading the text, the New Testament commentary on this text in Hebrews chapter 12. Exodus chapter 19, this is the Word of God. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day they came into the wilderness of Sinai, for they were departed from Rephidim and were come to the desert of Sinai and had pitched in the wilderness. And there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel. And now what follows is a kind of sermon text that God gave to Moses to preach to Israel. This is what he needed to tell them. Verse 4. Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord hath spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. If I can pause a moment, I meant to ask you to, especially you children, pay very careful attention to the reading here, because we're going to find something out in Hebrews 12 that we didn't know from reading the scripture in Exodus chapter 19. So what is it that we learn in Hebrews 12 that none of the Old Testament people of God likely knew? Now we continue reading in Exodus 19, verse 10. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and be ready against the third day. For the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, that is, put a marker or a fence around the mountain, saying, Take heed to yourselves that ye go not up into the mount or touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall be surely put to death. There shall not an hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount. And Moses went down from the mount unto the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said unto the people, Be ready against the third day, come not at your wives. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether or lower part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount. And the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go down, charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. And let the priests also which come near to the Lord sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them. And Moses said unto the Lord, The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for Thou chargest us, saying, Set bounds about the mount and sanctify it. And the Lord said unto him, Away, get thee down, and thou shalt come up, thou and Aaron with thee, but let not the priests and the people break through to come up unto the Lord, lest he break forth upon them. And Moses went down unto the people and spake unto them. Now in the New Testament, the book of Hebrews is a very clear commentary on this particular history. We'll read Hebrews 12, beginning at verse 18 to the end. Now I remind you, pay careful attention to this reading and find out, especially you children and young people, what it is that we learn here that Exodus 19 did not tell us. Hebrews 12, verse 18, "For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated," that is, begged, "that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart." And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, "I exceedingly fear and quake." But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying yet once more, I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. When you children pray, how do you picture God? You picture God as a God that was revealed in the Old Testament as a God of wrath and anger, or a God that you may imagine is revealed in the New Testament as a God of kindness and love? What do you think about when you pray? Is God a God of fire and brimstone and thunder and lightning? Or is God a God of mercy and love and grace and peace? What kind of God do you pray to? That's the question. Now, even you children probably recognize that that's not a good question. And maybe for the simple reason that when questions are put to you that way, either this or that, you realize that there might be a third option. So even simple logic makes you children say, I don't know about that question. Do I think of God as a God of wrath, or do I think of God as a God of love? And yet that's a good question, because many people require of themselves that they choose one or the other. And because they do not believe that the God of the New Testament is a God of wrath, they reject the God of the Old Testament and accept only a God that they believe is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, a God of mercy and love and peace. That's an error that has a long history. Already back in the very earliest New Testament church, there was a large group that broke off from the main body of Christianity following a man named Marcion. And Marcion was of the conviction that what he read of God in the New Testament and Jesus was far different than what he read of God in the Old Testament. And therefore, Marcion said, I want nothing to do with the Old Testament. And Marcion even rejected large segments of the New Testament, as you can imagine, one of which would be the portion of Hebrews 12 that we read this morning. And a large group of followers went after him, and they've been known until this day as Marcionites. Now, you probably never heard of the Marcionites, but I assure you that the large majority of confessing Christians today are practical Marcionites. They've not cut off the Old Testament from the New Testament technically, but they have done that practically. And the way they judge the revelation of God in the Old Testament makes that plain. The danger for us is not so much supposing that the God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New Testament, but the danger for us is being able to answer that question that I asked of you before we sang stanza 2 of 260. What does that have to do with the New Testament church? What does this revelation of God in the Old Testament, where he appeared on the mount in fire and smoke and thunder and lightning and earthquake and judgment, have to do with the New Testament church? That's the question. Israel is quaking before the mountain that quaked. Israel was terrified before the revelation of God. Rightly or wrongly? That's the question. How do you stand before the face of the living God? What do you think of when you pray to Him? How do you envision Him, even spiritually, though we don't make images of Him even in our minds? What kind of God is it that you pray to? Let's consider this passage under the theme, quaking before the mountain that quaked. That's my mistake in the bulletin, not the bulletin clerk's. Quaking before the mountain that quaked. And then in the first point, see what that essential relationship was that existed between the people of God and God. What was the essential relationship? And in order to do that, we need to, as it were, peel away the Old Testament form of revelation so that we're not distracted by that thunder and lightning. And then in the second point, put that Old Testament garb back on and see why it was that God revealed Himself in that way to them and what we learn about that from the Old Testament. And then in the third point, ask ourselves about that strange, problematic for us, conditional language in that sermon text that God gave to Moses. If you obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my people. And see the very important place that that conditional language, it's not conditional theology, but it's conditional language that we find in the Scripture. So quaking before the mountain that quaked, the essential relationship, the Old Testament garb, and the strange, apparently strange, conditional language that's found in the text. The essential relationship that Israel stood in with God is very important for us to see, because we need to hear the warning that Paul gave in Galatians when he said that the law that was given 450 years after the promise cannot disannul the promise. So when you come to Exodus and Leviticus and read all about the law, keep in mind that that law does not abrogate the promise that God made 400 and some years before to Abraham. God said to Abraham, I am your God, you are my son, and your seed after you, even as many as a call from among your seed. That's the promise. Now, 400 and some years after that promise comes the law. And reading with the light of the New Testament, we need to remember that that law does not take away the promise. So whatever fearful things we see about that law need to be peeled away a moment and see that the promise remains. What was that relationship that Israel stood in with God at that time? The very same relationship that we stand in with God today. There are two ways to see that in the text. First of all, with regard to God's attitude toward them. I want to preach, as it were, the text that God gave to Moses for a moment and ask you if you hear anything in that text that's different from what God says to you from this pulpit today. Look, if you would, at that text again at the beginning of Exodus 19. It's found in verse 4 and 5 and the beginning of verse 6. Let's reread that. You have seen, God said to Israel, what I did to the Egyptians, and now I bear you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation." First of all, in that sermon text, God was speaking to Israel about what he thought of them and how he viewed them and what kind of relationship he stood in with them. And the first point of that reality would be spoken something like this: "You are my precious, peculiar treasure." Now I remind you, listen for anything that's different today from then. You are my precious, peculiar treasure. I own the world. They're all mine. That's the end of verse 5. But in that world, which is all mine, I own you in a peculiar, special way. You are precious to me. And if you want to know the relationship between all the worlds that I own and you, all of the worlds I made for your sakes. And the second part of that sermon, the first point of his sermon, is that God said to Israel, "You belong to me in a personal way. You're different than all of the rest of the world in that I have a personal relationship with you." That's why he said in verse 4 that he brought Israel to himself. The verb used there is the verb that Solomon uses in the Song of Solomon when he describes how he brings his wife to himself and draws her to himself in love. That's the verb that's used by God with regard to Israel. "I drew you to myself exactly because you are my precious, peculiar treasure." And that shows already now, doesn't it? We're going to have to do something with that conditional language, if, and so forth. But put that aside for a moment. This already shows now, doesn't it, that the relationship between God and Israel was not some kind of contractual arrangement, some kind of agreement where God had to do his part and the Israelites their part. God says, "You are my special possession," and the relationship between me and you is an intimate relationship of love. And third, "I care for you with the most tender care. I have an interest in your welfare." And that, children, is why the text there uses that figure of an eagle. "I bear you on eagle's wings." You children should ask your parents to tell you about how eagles care for their little ones. And whether the reference here is to the fact that the eagle may fly underneath that little eaglet to keep it from dashing its body on the rocks way below, and they can do that, or whether the reference is to the massive, powerful wings that represent the strength of God to take Israel out of the land of Egypt and bring them to safety. Either way, the reality is I have a care for your welfare. And fourth, if you ask why us, then the answer is, I have this attitude toward you and relationship with you, not because of you, but because of sovereign grace and sovereign mercy. You're just like the nations. That comes out in the text too when there's a preposition of separation. In the end of verse 5, "You are a peculiar treasure unto me above all people." And the implication of that Hebrew language there is not that God saw them as having distinguished themselves from the other people, but just the opposite. They were among all of the people. And that they were among all of the people and just like the rest of the nations is going to come clear here when God gives them the law. They're going to show themselves to be worse than the nations. So if they ask the question, why us? The answer that God gives them through Moses is because of me. Because of my sovereign grace and sovereign mercy and nothing in you. And then the fifth point of that first part of the sermon is, did you see what I did to the Egyptians for your sakes? Do you realize what happened to that nation? Do you remember what you saw in those plagues that essentially destroyed them. And did you remember what you saw of the bodies of their troops that washed up on your side of the Red Sea after you had escaped from them? I did that for you. That's my attitude to you. This is my relationship to you. So there's nothing new there, is there? There's nothing different there than what Reverend Decker and the other ministers in our churches preach from this pulpit as to the attitude of God to His people and why. Though the form of the covenant in the old days is different than the form of the revelation of the covenant, it's the very same covenant in which God sovereignly chooses and graciously saves and tenderly loves and irresistibly draws His people to Himself. The same essential relationship then as now. And that's what you need to remember. And this is more than a by the way. When you talk to a Baptist who has two grievous errors in his mind, he will not put the sign of the covenant on infants, and he expects the coming of Jesus any day now to restore His kingdom with the Jews in Israel. Why does he make that mistake? Because he does not see that the old covenant is the same as the new covenant except for that Old Testament garb that's put over it then. And now we're peeling that Old Testament garb away and seeing that the Old Covenant and the New Covenant are one covenant. And the way God dealt with His people then is the very same way He deals with His people today, with a few outward exceptions. And you understand why the Baptists refuse to baptize babies, because we say if God put the sign of the covenant on babies in the old days, He ought to put the sign of the covenant on babies in our day. And the Baptists say, oh no, you don't do that because the old covenant is not the same as the new covenant. There's the point of difference. Is it or is it not? And why is it that the Baptists, most of them anyway, imagine Jesus is going to come back any day and reestablish His kingdom with the Jews in Jerusalem? Well, because they believe that God's work with the Jews in the old covenant failed. They rejected Jesus at the cross, so God put them on hold, as it were, and now begins working with the New Testament Christians. And when He's finished gathering us in, He's going to rapture us up into heaven and go back to work with the Jews. Because they fail to see this essential point we've been saying, seeing the old covenant is the new covenant. And how do you establish that truth? What God said to them at the very beginning of their national existence is the very same thing that He says to us today. You are my precious treasure. I love you with a tender love and will care for you. And do you see what I did to all of the worlds for your sakes? The second way we know that that essential relationship is the same is the identity that God gives to Israel then. And that's in verse 6. He says, ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. A kingdom made up of priests and an holy nation. What does he mean by that? Well, he means that all of the people were priests. Now, in the old days, only a few of them could have the special attire of a priest and actually do the work of those sons of Aaron. But this word of God to them establishes the reality that in their essence, all of them served as priests. That is, they all had this specific function and calling to separate themselves from the world and consecrate themselves to God. That's what a priest does. To come into the presence of God because you love Him, and to separate yourself from everything that's unholy and worldly because you know that opposes the fellowship that you have with God. You are, God said to them, as God says to us, an essential Reformation truth, priests, priests, all of you. And He says you are a kingdom of priests, and that means more than that they're a theocracy with God as their king, and all of the people subjects of the king ruled by God, but it means the very same thing with regard to king as priest. You're all kings. And again, though, in the old economy, there were only a few of them who could have that special office and sit on the throne and hold that scepter Essentially, that's what all of them were, kings. God gave each of them a royal dignity. They weren't lowly nothings of despot Jehovah to cower before his presence. God said, you're all kings and priests. You're all kings and princes and queens and princesses, even then. And you have a royal dignity and you have a kingly power, the ability to fight sin and all of your enemies. Now, they didn't see that as clearly as they ought to have seen that, but that's what God said to them. That's what God said to them. You recognize that language? You are a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, maybe because of Exodus 19, but probably because of the New Testament, where the Apostle Peter said to the New Testament church in chapter 2, you remember, children, you've learned this in catechism, you are a chosen generation, you are a royal priesthood, you are a holy nation, you are a peculiar people. Peter is quoting from Exodus 19. Now, let this sink in for a moment. When Peter wrote this to that newly formed Gentile congregation and congregations, if they had known something about the Old Testament, they would have been stunned. It would have dawned on him, as it must dawn on us, that what God said to the Israelites in the Old Testament, he says to us today. They're a Gentile church, and God is saying to them the very same thing that he said to the Israelites in Exodus 19. You are a holy nation. You are a peculiar people. You are a royal priesthood. Every one of you is a priest, in that this is your essential characteristic. You're devoted to God and separated from the world, and you are kings, in that God has given to each one of you royal dignity and kingly power to fight. We are the Israel of old. They were the church of God in the Old Testament. There's an identity between the old and the new that comes out so clear from the Word of God in both Testaments. You are Israel, and they were the church. So, children, if you go home and your parents ask you what that sermon of Moses was about, it's not so hard to tell your parents, is it? This is what you tell them. God said to Moses, go down from the mountain and tell the people I love them. Tell the people I love them. Tell them that they belong to God. Tell them that I own them. Tell them that I'm going to take care of them. Tell them that I am their God and they are my people. But the Israelites didn't listen very well, did they? They couldn't hear that as clearly as we can hear that, could they? When God said that to them, he said that to them in such a way and in such a form that they almost didn't hear any of what I just said to you. Almost the only thing that they could hear is that thunder. And almost the only thing that they could see is that lightning and smoke. And almost the only thing they could feel is that earth quaking under their feet. And so they turned tail and ran back from the base of that mountain and said, we can't take this revelation of God. You see, it wasn't the new covenant. It was the old covenant. And we need to be very careful, having peeled away that Old Testament garb, that we not forget that that Old Testament garb indeed was there and the people saw it. It was very important for them to see that. But this is the point. This was not the old covenant, the new covenant then. It was the old covenant. And that's why Paul said in Hebrews chapter 12, you are not come to Mount Sinai, the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. You aren't come to Mount Sinai in the New Testament. You're come to a different mountain. We'll come to that later. But then the question is, why did God have them then come to Mount Sinai? That's the question. Where they were terrified and shook and quaked before that mountain that quaked. Why? And the answer is really not so difficult. Because they were immature in their understanding of who they were, and immature in their understanding of who God was, and immature in their understanding as to how they, because of who they were, would be able or permitted to stand in the presence of God. They were immature in that. They were little children. They didn't understand these things. And that's why it's pretty naive for them to have said what they did when Moses first came down. Everything, verse 8 says, that the Lord has spoken, we will do. That's that. You tell us what we ought to do, and we'll do it. Give us the commandments, we'll obey them. Show us what the prescriptions of the covenant are, and we'll follow them. Everything that the Lord commanded, we will do. And I think even Moses understood the naivete that was in that response. And so God taught them by pictures, simple pictures about themselves and about Himself and about how they could stand in the presence of God. It's sort of like your kindergarten teachers do at school, children. Remember the difference between kindergarten and first grade and second grade and third grade? And that in kindergarten, your teacher had all kinds of things on the walls, pictures and not very many words. And maybe pictures hanging from the ceiling of animals and plants and other things. And then you got into the next grades, and if you thought about it for a moment, you realized the teacher isn't putting pictures up anymore. He's putting, or she's putting words on the walls. Why? Well, because now you're getting older and you're able to understand words. When you were younger, you needed pictures. And that's exactly what God was doing with the immature church in the Old Testament. He was teaching them by way of pictures, but He was teaching them the very same truth by those pictures as we are learning in the New Testament by words. You children mustn't say that what you learned in kindergarten wasn't important. It was, and there's a little book that was written some years ago with the title something like this, Everything I Ever Needed to Know I Learned in Kindergarten. How to be kind to other children, how to respect teachers, how to obey rules, how to be neat and quiet, and how to take a nap once in a while when I need a nap. All of those things are lessons that the people of God mustn't forget. Everything I ever needed to know I learned in kindergarten. Well, the same is true now with regard to the Old Testament. Everything in the Old Testament has value for us, and there are fundamental lessons that we're learning here with regard to ourselves and God and how we can stand in the presence of that great God. God told them, first of all, about themselves by saying, go home, that is, go back to camp. You can imagine them camped. There's Mount Sinai. They've come now across the Red Sea, down to the southern tip of Mount Sinai, and now they're facing north, looking at that grand mountain with their tents some distance away. And Moses went up to the top of that mountain and had God tell Moses, you tell the people, before they come to meet with me, wash your clothes because you're unclean. And don't even come at your wives because that makes you ceremonially unclean. And even include the priests in this mandate and prescription. Let the priests, verse 22 indicates that, sanctify themselves lest the Lord break forth upon them. What was it that God was teaching the Israelites by that command to wash their clothes before they come into the presence of God? Well, by picture, God was teaching them the simple language that you are unclean. You are filthy, and you need to know that about yourselves, and you cannot and may not come into my presence unless you become clean. Now, even the most ignorant of the Israelites would have known that it wasn't outward cleansing that they needed, but inward cleansing, and yet God gave them that picture to teach them that. And so I ask you the question, is it any different then from today? Does God say anything to us and about us today that's different than what He said to them? You're unclean. You're filthy. And that testimony of the Old Testament, we may sing in Psalm 51, I am evil, born in sin. God desires truth within. And that's the truth that I need to start confessing. That's who I am. unclean and filthy. And that's not just an Old Testament testimony, but a New Testament. Romans 7 has a saying, I know that in me that is in my flesh dwells no good thing. O wretched man that I am, not was, but am. And so when we come into the presence of God, we need to realize that's who we are by nature. That hasn't changed. And that's why we still today have one picture of two that testify to the fact that we are unclean, so that when every infant comes into the church, they stand before that font and the water of baptism is sprinkled upon them, so that we can be reminded that we still could use a couple of pictures to teach us important truths. We're unclean. I say that hasn't changed. And God taught them something about Himself then too. And that hasn't changed either. And that He's a righteous, holy God who will destroy all unholiness that comes into His presence. He's a perfectly holy God. And when unholiness meets holiness, there's fire and thunder and brimstone and lightning and a volcano that spews out lava that will destroy, and smoke that terrifies. That hasn't changed today. Remember what the Word of God revealed to them. You get the impression that it was a volcano then. It came to pass on the third day. Now Israel has left their camp, remember. They're all walking now up to the base of that mount where that fence is. And they're standing before that mount. And now God comes down upon that mount. And you can't get any other impression than that it was a volcano. Thunders and lightnings and thick cloud upon the mount and the voice of a trumpet, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled, and Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended, billowed up as the smoke of a furnace, and even the ground quaked. You never really think about that when you think of, that's not the difference from the Old Testament to New. That's coming yet. But you hardly ever think about that when you think of the Israelites at the base of Mount Sinai, that there was an earthquake. That's who God is. That's how God revealed Himself to them. And we need to remember today that that hasn't changed, who God is. Now, what has changed is the manner in which He reveals Himself to us as that holy, righteous God. He doesn't primarily teach us about that from thunder and lightning, although we can learn that. And if you ever visit a volcano, you ought to think about that, especially an active volcano. So though the outward form of His revelation has changed somewhat, it's still true that that's who God is. Don't ever forget that. Read Hebrews 12 in the very last verse that we read this morning. The apostle doesn't say, our God was, but he said, our God is a consuming fire. He is. You and I are filthy. He is a consuming fire of holiness when He comes into contact with unholy people. Now, you know why I said at the beginning of the sermon that most of confessing Christianity today is practical Marcionites. They're what we could call neo-Marcionites. They've come in a new form. They have a different name, but it's the same rejection of this revelation of God in the Old Testament. They haven't cut off the Old Testament from the Bible technically, but they have practically, because when they preach the Old Testament, they sure don't want to think about chapters like Exodus 19, and they certainly don't want to sing the Psalms like we sang, and they would refuse to sing the song that we're going to sing. Jehovah holds a cup of wrath and holds it not in vain. For all the wicked of the earth, its bitter dregs shall drain. What in the world are they going to do with that? Jehovah holds a cup of wrath? They would say, no, He doesn't. Our God is a God of love. Our God is the Father of Jesus Christ, who's tender in His mercies toward people and loves everybody and wouldn't judge and condemn anybody. And they're wrong, because they fail to see the continuity between the Old and the New Testaments. What we are hasn't changed. Who God is hasn't changed. And so they preach the Old Testament. They avoid Exodus 19. And when they come to other passages, they turn other passages into things that they ought not do. David. Oh, they'll preach on David and hold him up as a good moral example to you in his positive life and say, don't live like David when David fell. And so Joseph is a good example of avoiding fornication, and Solomon is a good example of wisdom and good judgments, with the exceptions. And so that's how they deal with the Old Testament. It's still there, but it's not really there because they don't see the gospel in the Old Testament. Once more, who you are has not changed, and I. And who God is has not changed, and therefore the way between us and God has not changed either. We need a mediator. And the Israelites learned that in a very simple way when they said, Moses, please don't make us stand in the presence of God anymore. They begged him. I say again, that's what that word entreated in Hebrews 12 means. They begged Moses, Moses, please don't make us come so close to the mountain anymore. Let us stay in our camp and hiding in our tents when God speaks. He terrifies us. You go up there into the mount. And in that way, Moses becomes for us a beautiful type of the Lord Jesus Christ, who stands between us and God and goes up into the presence of God on our behalf and makes intercession for us in the presence of God. Moses becomes a beautiful type of Christ in that. Type or shadow, think of that, people of God. Moses in the Old Testament is part of that outline of the shadow of Christ who stands in the New Testament, the light of the gospel, hitting Jesus Christ in all his beauty, casting a shadow all the way back here in Exodus chapter 19. And now we're studying that shadow and we're saying we recognize something of Christ here in this shadow when we see Moses and his willingness to go up into the mount in the presence of the perfectly holy God, who when he comes into contact with sin, destroys that sinner. And we're thankful that Moses teaches us something about Christ. And what we always learn about that shadow is that that shadow is only a shadow, and that there's some things that the shadow doesn't teach us, and some places where the type and shadow fails. When I used to look at this history, I always imagined that the type failed, especially in this place. Then Moses, when he went up into the presence of God, was terrified. I exceedingly fear and quake. Did you catch that, children? That's what you learn in Hebrews chapter 12 that the Old Testament didn't tell us. The people were afraid. They trembled in the camp. But now Hebrews chapter 12 says that Moses was scared too. Now you imagine going up, hiking up to the top of a mountain that's a volcano. Lava spilling out, flowing down, creating forest fires because the molten rock is doing that. You need to wind your way up to the top of that mount and stand in the presence of God when the mountain is quaking and the smoke is billowing out. He was terrified. And as I used to look at that shadow, I used to think, yes, that shows that Moses wasn't Christ. And then rethinking that, we come to realize this morning that that especially is what teaches us the most beautiful thing about Christ. Because he was terrified too. Look at Gethsemane and see him cry and hear him wail. Look at Gethsemane and Jesus holding that cup of God's wrath, all of God's wrath. And Jesus himself bearing in his own body our sins, carrying on his shoulders all our iniquities in the love of his heart for us. And now he's holding that cup of God's wrath and he's saying to God, God, if there's any way possible, let this cup pass from me. And in the end says, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And the Lord Jesus took that cup, all of it, that cup of wrath that Jehovah holds, not in vain. And he drank it to the last drop. The terror of Moses is a part of the outline of what we learn from the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was willing to do that for us. And I learn here then, in a simple children kindergarten kind of way, reminded about who I am by nature and who God is always, and who I need, the Lord Jesus Christ, my perfect sinless mediator. Are you among that people who have Him as your mediator? Are you one of those who can say, that's my God, that's my mediator, that's my Jesus Christ, my sins have been paid for by that sacrifice? Are you? If you keep His commandments and His covenant, you may say you are. Are you? That's the question at the end this morning. Are you? Am I? How do I know? How do I know? How can I be sure that I am numbered among those who are truly the people of God? That's the reason for this, to us, apparently strange conditional language. It's really very, very simple. It's not teaching a conditional covenant. It's not showing us the reality that in the Old Testament, God dealt with them according to works. If you do this, then you'll be my people. And in the New Testament, He deals by grace. Not at all. He deals the same way today as He did then. And He still today uses conditional language for us in answer to the question, am I? You understand the importance of that for the people of God in the Old Testament? Now imagine them camped 2 million strong at the base of Mount Sinai. Where had they just come from? They had just left the land of Egypt, 2 million strong, been baptized in that Red Sea, all of them, crossed that Red Sea, now turned south along the Sinai Peninsula, and manna begins falling from heaven to feed all of them. And water begins coming out of the rock to quench the thirst of all of them. And now they're camped at the base of Mount Sinai, and Moses comes down with this message of the love of God. You are my people. And all of them would have imagined that that word was for them. All of them. Every one of them. It was very important at the very beginning that God uses language that sorts them out, that helps them distinguish between those who are truly the people of God and those who are the hangers-on. And so He uses that language, if you obey my voice and if you keep my covenant, then you shall be. And that's very important today too, isn't it? Isn't that the very same thing we need to hear? We've all been baptized, haven't we? Not in the Red Sea, but with another sign. Many of us eat from the table of the Lord, the bread that points to the nourishment of the body of Christ and the brokenness of that body for us. Who doesn't? We're all tempted to imagine that just because we're numbered among this people, that this Word of God is for us. I love you, I care for you with a tender care, and I'm going to preserve you until all eternity. And then Exodus 19 comes to us and says, if you. And now for a little clue as to how to remember, how to understand that conditional language, just take that if you out and replace it with those who. Not if you, but those who. And that's really the essence of it. Read in the light of the rest of the Scripture, that's what it means. Those who and only those who keep my commandments and my covenant are truly this precious, peculiar treasure to me, this special people. Not if you, that is, if you does not teach conditional theology, but it's conditional language for a very important purpose, to help us sort out who are these people of God. And then the reprobate knows who he is, and the unbeliever understands who he is. And he's presuming upon something that he ought not presume upon. So he is sorted out for a moment, and that leaves who? Those of us who keep God's commandments and obey His covenant? Are you going to put yourself in that group? Are you going to say, yes, that's me. That's me. I obey all His commandments. Everything that the Lord commands, we will do. And then we shrink down and realize if we do that, we're just as foolish and naive as these Israelites who said that to Moses. And we who are God's people recognize we can't. We are unholy. We are filthy. We can wash all we want, but that corruption goes all the way down to the depths of my being. And I'm going to come into the presence of that God, but I'm not going to depend upon who I am or what I've done. I'm going to depend upon the one who stands between me and him. Don't trust in yourself. Don't depend upon your works. Stand quaking before that mountain that quaked for a while. And then go to Golgotha, to Mount Zion, and see Jesus, who for our sakes drank the whole cup of the wrath of God. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father which art in heaven, we thank thee for Jesus. We thank thee for the Messiah, the mediator. And we thank thee for the Old Testament scripture that teaches us in very simple ways the great, glorious truth of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, forgive us for our pride. Do not allow any unbeliever to imagine himself to be a part of this true body of Jesus Christ, except he come in repentance and faith in Jesus. And do not allow any of us who are believers, Lord, to exalt ourselves in pride and esteem ourselves better than anyone else. Humble us, and then exalt us in Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. 206, that's the psalm I quoted a moment ago, 206, the versification of Psalm 75. And we'll sing stanzas 1, 4, and 5. And notice the fourth stanza is the one we quoted. Jehovah holds a cup of wrath and holds it not in vain. We can sing that today. 1, 4, and 5 of 206. Keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.